This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Amos. Now here's Pastor Sandy in Amos chapter 7 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Novelist J.R. Tolkien, author of the Lord of the Rings series, he once wrote these words, "It does not do to leave a dragon out of your calculations if you live next door to him." I'd imagine living beside a fire breather can present some problems. It's hard to just do whatever you want, whenever you want, when there's a monster on the other side of the duplex. I would think a dragon can be a drag on your plans. If you live next door to a dragon and ignore his existence, you're likely to get torched, maybe even scorched. And Tolkien's quote is a reminder to us all. For we live in God's neighborhood. And God is a monster. He is a merciful monster, granted, but he is a monster nonetheless. God is the biggest on the block. He is a fire breather. God is not afraid of imposing his will on others. He is a God who deserves our respect and our obedience. And when you live next door to such a God, you can't just do what you want when you want. You can get torched. If you rebel against him, if you make a mockery of him, he loves you enough to drag down your plans. The nation Israel was proof of this. The Hebrews lived in God's neighborhood for 700 years, yet they tried their best to ignore him. For the last 200 of those 700 years, the northern tribes lived in blatant rebellion of God, and they served idols. The prophet Amos was sent by God to warn Israel that God is a fire breather, that unless they repent, they'll get scorched. And now in these last three chapters here in Amos, the prophet sees five visions. He'll discuss them: the locusts, the fire, the plumb line, the summer fruit, and the destruction of Bethel. And this is how we wrap up the prophecy of Amos. Chapter 7 begins. "Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings." Now there were two harvests in Israel, one in the spring and one in the fall. The first fruits of the harvest were always offered to God. Then the second portion were paid as taxes to the king. They were the king's harvest, or as labeled here, the king's mowings. Thus, the early harvest contained minimal provision for the people themselves. They depended on the later harvest. Yet it is the later harvest here that gets threatened by this plague. It's God's intention here to bug the people of Israel. He's going to get their attention by a ravaging swarm of locusts that's going to cover the land, that's going to eat away the vegetation. One of the things the ancients dreaded most was the plague of locusts. Swarms of locusts have the potential of consuming every bit of vegetation in sight. They have a ferocious appetite. The ancients called them hunger incarnate. Well, verse 2 continues, "And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord." Amos saw the vision, and then he prayed, "Lord, please don't bring this upon your people." God heard the prophet's prayer, and he answered it, and he spared Israel the locusts. In Amos's vision, after the green grass had gone, but apparently before the crops were damaged, he interceded on behalf of the people of Israel, and the Lord spared the total devastation and starvation that could have come. That was vision one. It has a hopeful message. Verse 4 begins the second vision. "Thus says the Lord God, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Now, due to severe drought, Brush fires erupted all over the northern kingdom, devouring thousands of acres. Sound familiar? Yeah. Similar to what's happening in North Georgia right now. For a week, we've been living in this smoky haze. Well, the fires Amos saw in his vision were so intense that they consumed the great deep. In other words, not even water from the sea could extinguish their flames. Well, then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Again, the prophet Amos, he intercedes for God's rebellious people. Verse 6 tells us, so the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. It's amazing, but what water couldn't put out, notice prayer extinguishes. Often when it's not within our power to help someone, we'll try to comfort them. We'll say something like, well, I guess the least I can do is pray for you. But what we don't realize is that the least we can do is in fact the best we can do. In fact, the greatest way to help a needy person is to pray for them. Never underestimate the power of intercessory prayer. It reminds me of the congressman who walked through the White House several days in a row. And each day he saw an old man sitting on a bench. This old man was crying. He was obviously distressed. Finally, the third day, the congressman, he asked him if he could help. The man said he wanted to see President Lincoln. You see, his son had been court-martialed for a crime he didn't commit, and he was sentenced to be shot the very next week. Well, the congressman was so moved, he took the old man to see Lincoln. When he told the president his story, the president shook his head. He says, I'm sorry. General Butler sent me a telegram just this morning asking me not to pardon any of his court-martialed soldiers. He's trying to maintain discipline. Well, the father's grief was palpable. Lincoln could see the heartbreak just written across his face. Suddenly, the president, he grabbed a pen and he jotted down a note. It read, Job Smith is not to be shot until further orders from me, signed Abraham Lincoln. Well, the dad thought about it for a minute and he said, wow, he said, I thought you were issuing a pardon. What if you order him shot next week? And that's when Abraham Lincoln answered, well, my old friend, I see you are not very well acquainted with me, for if your son never looks on death till further orders come from me to shoot him, he will live to be a great deal older than Methuselah. And this is the heart of God. If you know him, if you know God, you realize that he loves mercy, he loves grace, and he responds to the pleas of a heavy heart. This is why our prayers matter to God. It's been said God warms his hands at man's heart when he prays. God does respond to our intercession, to our pleas. Israel here deserved a severe punishment. God had planned the locusts and the fire, yet because of Amos's intercession, the Lord had withheld his judgment and had shown mercy. The people of Israel should have been thankful. Mercy should have been a cause for repentance, but the people ignored God's benevolence and they continued to live in their sin. And thus verse 7 tells us, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Now, a plumb line is a carpenter's tool. It's the ancient level. A plumb was a string weighted on one end. Drop the plumb alongside a wall, and you can tell whether the wall is level or crooked. I have a friend who's a rather plump guy, and he always asks, he says, how do you know a man is on the level? He usually rubs his belly, and he says, well, it's when the bubble is in the middle. Well, here God uses the ancient plumb line to determine whether Israel is on the level. He measures them up to see if they're shooting straight or if they're crooked. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. The first two visions ended with mercy. God relented of his judgment, but not this third vision. God refuses to remove his plumb. Morally and spiritually, Israel was out of plumb with the will of God. And it's dangerous to leave a wall standing that's crooked or that's leaning. It can do real damage if it falls. It requires demolition. And this was the problem with Israel. The nation had gotten so far out of plumb with God's covenants and with God's commandments that she was now dangerous. She was past being straightened or pulled back into line. And it was now necessary, Amos says, that the nation be torn down. You know, we as God's people today also need to be careful that we don't drift, that we don't lean, that we don't get out of plumb with the will of God. Yes, God accepts us just as we are, right where we're at. He takes us crooked and bent out of shape, but he doesn't leave us that way. God's Spirit puts us in plumb. He straightens us out. He corrects what's been twisted by sin. In fact, Christ himself is the plumb line. His holiness, his purity, his wisdom is the standard. As Christians, we're called to be like Jesus, to be his followers. That means Christian discipleship involves holding every area of my life up against the standard. We should do this regularly. The goal is to resolve the divergence between what I am and what Jesus is. And here's the problem. If I'm not subject to correction, if I'm resistant to change, and if I continue to lean further and further out of plumb, eventually I become dangerous to the people around me. I become a bad witness, and God has to tear down my life. Again, this is what happened to Israel. Verse 10 says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words.'" Now it's amazing. Here's the only response that Amos gets to his visions and warnings. He has trumpeted the judgments of God. He's prayed for his people. He's pleaded for their mercy, for God's mercy on them. And yet what does he get for his faithfulness to Israel? How about opposition, persecution, accusation? Even the clergy of his day, Amaziah the priest, who should have been his ally, comes out and refers to him, calls him a conspirator. It's been written, throughout church history, religious leaders, from popes to pastors, have sometimes been the least responsive to revival or reform. Renewal movements threaten their vested interests. And this was the case with this Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. His purse, his prestige, his power were all intertwined with the false religion that he propagated. He rejected the truth, not because Amos's call wasn't clear or that his arguments were not convincing. He rejected the truth because it threatened his own selfish interests. You know, we wonder why everyone doesn't embrace God's truth. Why false prophets don't repent and recant their false teachings? Well, it's not because the truth isn't convincing. It's not because God's spokesmen aren't articulate. It's because false prophets profit from their falsehoods. Their reputation, their wealth, their influence depends on the system they've created. Embracing the truth would mean trusting in God. That's something they don't want to do. Well, verse 11, "For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land." Now, Amaziah is putting words in Amos's mouth. The prophet hasn't conspired against the king. He was inspired by God. It shows how out of plumb Amaziah and the religious establishment was when they try to silence the one man who speaks for God. "Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence.'" Amaziah is trying to run Amos out of town. "Go back from where you came. Go home to Judah." When he says, "There eat bread," he means, "Let them pay your salary." "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder, and a tender of sycamore fruit. Now remember, we noted in chapter 1 that originally Amos was a cowboy. He was a cowboy and a farmer. He had a ranch, apparently, where he raised both cows and sheep, and he also grew figs. Go figure. Amos was a country boy. He was from a little town called Tekoa. It was a remote settlement, really the last settlement, between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. This meant that he cared little for the social graces of the big city snobs. Amos spoke his mind. Amos was a straight shooter. I love Amos. He's the southern prophet. Amos's reply here is, in essence, his way of saying, wait a minute, nobody pays me. I'm not a professional prophet. God called me, and I'm here because I love God and because I love his people. As we said before, Amos was an amateur. And knowing the meaning of that word, I'm sure he didn't mind the label. It's a French word, which means for the love of it. This is what Amos did. This is why he did what he did. Not for the bread, but because he was dead to his desires and alive to God. Oh, how we need men today like Amos. Men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. Men and women who have counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need pastors today who aren't in it for the bread, who speak the truth without worrying about its ramifications on attendance or on the offering or even on their own employment. We need men like Amos who serve the Lord not for a buck, but for the love of it. Well, then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. The Hebrew word spout literally means to drip. And in telling Amos not to speak, Amaziah is trying to turn off what he considers to be a leaky faucet. Amos is flabbergasted by this. He replies, God tells me to go and prophesy, and you say to shut up and go home? Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Wow. How's that for a rebuttal? Rather than drip, Amos gushes. He pronounces heavy judgments on this so-called priest. You need to be careful when you live next door to a dragon. Chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And so I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Now in this vision, Amos, he sees a basket of summer fruit, or in essence, ripened fruit. It's a symbol that Israel is ripe and ready for judgment. In fact, the Hebrew word summer fruit are kayets, and the word end or yets, it sounds alike. Here Amos is using two homonyms or words that are similar in their pronunciation. They sound alike to grab the listener's attention. God is showing Israel that it's ripe for judgment, that the end is near for his people. Notice the last line of verse 2, I will not pass by them anymore. Of course, this harkens back to the Exodus from Egypt. You remember, because of the blood of the sacrifice, God provided a means of escape from the plague. Because the sacrifice was spread on the doorposts of the Hebrew houses, the death angel passed over God's people. Judgment was spared. But they will not be passed over this time, Amos says. Judgment is coming. Verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. In other words, the day is coming for this idolatrous northern kingdom when the worship band is going to play funeral dirges, when their praise is going to be turned to wailing. He says, hear this, you who swallow up the needy, and make the poor of the land fail, saying, When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Amos highlights the people's greed. You see, rather than enjoy the feasts and enjoy their Sabbath day and enjoy worshiping God, no, they can't wait for it to get over so they can go back to business and pad their own pockets. He says, making the ephod small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. Here he's enumerating the evils of the people. He says, making the ephod small. The ephod was a volume measurement. A small ephod was something that appeared more or heavier than it really was. You see, making the ephod small was the equivalent of putting a few potato chips in a bag and then pumping it with air in order to think you're getting more than what you're really getting. That's making the ephod small. Here's another example. Giving you an order of small fries in a large fry container. Wait a minute, I thought I ordered large fries. Well, it is large fries. You got the box. I didn't get the large fries. That's making the ephod small. Or making a loan and then tacking on frivolous charges to squeeze more money out of you. That's making the ephod small. These are all ways to cheat the customer, and God hates them. Sir Burton once said, a business must have a conscience as well as a counting house. Business ethics are more than just how I can appear conscientious and still increase my bottom line. It's actually seeing a responsibility to the people that support my business. And for the Christian, it even goes further. It's doing all that I can do to the glory of God. Well, Amos tells us that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. In other words, there were business people deliberately taking advantage of the poor and of the oppressed. The rich in Israel had created a system that ensured certain people's failure, trapped them in poverty. They devised a system that perpetuated an underclass that ended up serving the upper class. They were exploiting the poor. Amos is saying, God is against the filthy rich. And then verse 7 tells us, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. He's talking about the ebbs and flows of the flooding of the Nile. He's saying, likewise, Israel will be flooded with trouble. You know, what an ominous thing to say, though, in verse 7. Surely, the Lord says to Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Aren't you thankful for the blood of Jesus? Where Jesus says, no, I can't remember any of your sin. I will cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. I'll bury it in the deepest parts of the ocean. I'll never remember your sin again. I'll forget your sins. What a difference it is to stand on your own righteousness or to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and to make sure your sins are under the blood of Christ. What a difference. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Hear God's judgment sound like they're a forecast of the last days. Cataclysmic judgments are going to shake our planet. We know from Revelation this is yet to come.
The voice you heard was that of Sandy Adams, our pastor and teacher, here on Sandy Adams Radio. Currently, he's been in a series titled Minor Prophets. Can I ask you a question? What is one of the first things you do in the morning? Do you get a cup of coffee? Do you brush your teeth or grab the nearest pen to start a to-do list for the day? Whatever you find yourself doing, nothing is more important than having a morning conversation with God. Many of us may find ourselves skipping over this invaluable time, and you wonder what words you might be missing from God. He speaks in a variety of ways. When he does, it's worth paying attention to. For example, the people of Israel and surrounding nations heard from God through the prophets like Jonah and Nahum and others. These minor prophets talked about a life of obedience to God, denying selfish desires and moving beyond the words, "I'm sorry." If you're truly remorseful over an action, will you intentionally do it again? No. By God's grace and help, that sin would be far removed from your life and from your mind. Did today's message heighten your appetite to hear more? We hope so. Go to sandyadams.org to satisfy that craving. Just click on the Teachings tab to get started. That website again is sandyadams.org. It's been a pleasure to spend some time with you today. Come back again for more on Sandy Adams Radio.